few months ago, a church, Good News Church, some of you may remember John Lee. He pastors a sister church in our denomination, and their church was having a church retreat actually this weekend, and they asked me to speak, and I actually tried to decline because I've been to Ecuador and I really felt I needed to be around. But what happened was they really were in need, and I realized I could use some notes from last summer, our church retreat. So I was actually down from Friday evening till last night, kind of late, down in Harvey Cedar, which is the south end of Long Beach Island. And it's really pretty down there. Some of you probably know. But in any case, I was down there speaking. It was wonderful to be with those folks and be in the Word of God and talking and having fellowship with some really lovely brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a thrill. But, when I'm around people a lot or around the Word a lot, sometimes I just need to get away, too. I mean, hours and hours of preaching and hours of fellowship. And I just want to be by myself. And I realized that might happen, and so I took my hiking boots with me, and I thought I'd maybe go hike on the beach, and I don't know if there might be snow. So I put on my boots, and I went down to the Atlantic side. On that southern part of Long Beach Island, you can either go to the inlet side or the ocean side, and I went over to the ocean side, and I was wearing my Vibram-soled hiking boots, and they were kind of new, and they're made for the mountains and not for the snow. And as I came over one of the dunes and started down toward the beach, I was looking down at the sand. Anybody could find me. These boot prints are so deep and distinctive. You know, if anybody's trying to find me, I'm toast because they will. And so I was down on the beach for 30, 45 minutes. And I don't know if any of you were outside yesterday, but around 4, 5 o'clock, it was gorgeous outside. At least down Long Beach Island, it was just a huge blue dome overhead. There was not one cloud in the sky. Looked all the way to the west, all the way to the east, look north, look south. In every direction, there was no cloud except right overhead, there was a little crescent of moon above me. And it was really beautiful, and I was sort of in awe of God's beauty, His sovereign design and creation. Then I went back, and I went up a little path toward the dune where I was going to be able to get off the beach, and I thought, well, I'll follow my own tracks. As I started up to follow the tracks, I realized they're pretty much gone. Well, they were so deep and clear and sharp only 30 minutes ago. And the wind was just sort of blowing slowly over the top of the dunes, and my tracks disappeared. And I realized how short our lives really are. Didn't seem that long ago to me. I was brought up by the ocean. 1956, 1957, I was 1 and 2 years old. And I was in that Atlantic Ocean. But now, it's half a century later, and it seems to have gone like that. And 50 more years, I'll probably be gone. And 100 years, we'll all be gone. And life in this world is short. And it's not just our tracks that disappear. So do we. And in light of the brevity of life, I think it's important for us to really value and cherish the lessons of God's Word that show us how to live wisely and well in the days we have. Today we're going to look at a text that teaches a very practical lesson for all of us. How should we respond when people are hostile to us, threaten us, and behave in such a way toward us that we're tempted to abandon the truths that we know about God? How should we respond when people are hostile to us, threaten us, and we're tempted to abandon the truths that we know about God? Now, I notice all of you turning to your bulletin, see what's there, and the wrong thing is there. So, I was prepping my message this week, and I realized I was planning to go from Romans Genesis 12, 1 to 10, and 1 to 9, to Genesis 13, and the section about Abraham and Lot. But then I realized if I do that, I jump over this major mistake, this major failure of faith, at the end of Genesis 12. And I thought, I'm really selling you short. I'm selling myself short. If we don't look not only at the great victories of Abraham's life, but also at his failures, because we can learn so much from this failure of Abraham in faith and obedience to God. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 12, 10. And if you don't have a Bible, the text is on the outline itself. On the white outline at the top, you have the text. Follow as I read. Now there was a famine in the land, And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and even camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of Jesus' words again. Man does not live on bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, there is a message in here for us. Your word is our food. And I pray that you would have our hearts and your spirit would work his way in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. There are three movements in this really short story and three sort of scenes of the story that we need to look at separately. The first is trouble comes. Scene one, trouble comes. And that's not only true for Abram, but it's also true for us. I was looking at the headlines this past week and, you know, the biggest oil company, Royal Dutch Shell, has had the worst year in, I don't know, 15, many, many years of Dutch Shell's history. Ford is losing money. Obama's criticizing the bonuses on Wall Street. Everybody's mad. Everybody's discouraged. Everybody's blaming somebody else. And it's true. We're in tough times. Trouble comes. In Abram's case, it says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. It wasn't just that there was a little famine. There was a severe famine. People were in terror of starving. And that's why Abram went to Egypt. Trouble came. And what was striking about when Abram went down to Egypt was what he was, the intensity of his concern, not so much about the food, but by the way he'd be treated by the new people he'd be living around, because apparently his wife was so strikingly attractive. Now at this point, Sarah was 65 years old. And one thing that's got interesting to read the commentators say, now why was she so beautiful when she was 65? I have no idea. It's kind of funny. They have this explanation, that explanation. And it's all kind of silly, really, because the Bible doesn't say why she was so beautiful. But it just tells us she was. And not only did Abram think so, but when the Egyptians saw her, they said, wow. And they all thought so, too. So it's kind of funny, but we don't really know why, but she was. And so there we have it. She was. The Bible's great. So he's terrified. And the reason he's terrified is because what he thinks will happen to him. He says in verse 12, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see me, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. Say you are my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life. He is afraid for his very life because he is sure that they will see his wife as beautiful, know that it's his wife, and kill him. And so he comes up with a foolish plan. Now this plan is partly based in truth because Abraham's wife, Sarah, was the daughter of his father, but not the daughter of his mother. They had each had a separate mother, but they had the same father. So she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. So when he said, "Say you are my sister," he was telling her to tell the truth. But he was also wanting them not to think, he was affirming what was true, but he was also denying what was true, that she was also his wife. So that's a foolish plan, as we'll see more in a moment. And the second thing that's very important for us, very applicable for us, is that the lack of faith in Abraham's plan and the great confidence he had in his own wisdom to get him to figure his way out of this led him to disaster. And his plan seemed to work well at first. When the Egyptians saw her, they saw she was beautiful. And nothing seemed to happen immediately, but then something unexpected happened. The Egyptians reported Sarah's beauty to Pharaoh. And now he's out of his league. Just the other Egyptians, so what if they think she's beautiful? But if Pharaoh thinks she's beautiful, then his advances cannot be denied, apparently. And so what it says in verse 15 is that she was taken into his palace. That's a little ambiguous here, because the word taken can mean, has two implications. One implication is there was a formal marriage ceremony when a man takes a woman to be his wife, and it refers to the formal ceremony. But it also can refer broadly to all aspects of marriage, including the physical consummation of the marriage, and we're not really sure which implication is in view here. That God later sends plagues may indicate that there was actual adultery. We don't know. What we do know is that from God's point of view, this is a terrible state of affairs. This is the line, Abraham and Sarah's line, their family, is the line that he's chosen to bring blessing to the world. We saw that last week in Genesis 12, 1-9. The mother of the family that he'd chosen to know him, and through knowing God to bring blessing through their descendants to the world, the mother, the great matriarch of this family, is languishing in Pharaoh's harem. And this is not exactly how God intended it to work out. It's a shameful and it's an intolerable situation. But Abraham doesn't seem too concerned, does he? Look at verse 16. Business is good. And verse 16 says, it explicitly says, that Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. And the commentators go wild here too. You know, some say, well, this is a bride price. This is dowry. She's become his wife. And so Pharaoh's giving Abraham a lot of wealth because of taking Sarah. But it could also just mean that he was friendly to him. We don't know exactly. But it does say, there's a link here. He treated well for her sake and Abraham acquired. I mean, those two are kind of linked. So it seems as though, at the very least, the favorable relationship that Abraham enjoyed with Pharaoh because of his sister helped him to get rich. And the text doesn't say anything about how he's unhappy about this situation. So prosperity is blossoming around him, sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. And things are financially going well. But Sarah is in a desperate situation. She's in Pharaoh's harem. And as we said before, Abraham's plan was foolish for two reasons. First reason is that this was an immoral plan. And Romans 2 tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of human beings. That when we are created in God's image, he's also written the knowledge of his law on our hearts. And that all people have the knowledge of the law on their heart. And we're not supposed to give our spouse away to other people. We're not supposed to take the spouse of someone else. That's adultery. And so it was an immoral plan. Later, of course, the law of God through Moses would make this explicit, but Moses wasn't even born. But even in the days of Genesis, before Moses, people understood that adultery was wrong. And we'll see in a minute that Pharaoh's anger just ignited when he realized that what Abraham had done to him. And he lied. And he knew that adultery was wrong, and so did Abram. And so the first reason that the plan was foolish was that it was immoral, and Abram was supposed to be a moral representative of God. And the chief way in which Abram's call was to be worked out was that God was going to bless Abraham and be with Abraham. And Abraham was supposed to be a mediator of the knowledge of God to the world. And that was not going to happen. It was an immoral plan. That's the first reason it's foolish. The second reason was that God had such a great plan for Pharaoh. And I'm sorry, it's a great plan for Abram's family. And last week he'd said, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth, Abraham, are going to be blessed because of you. So God's plan was that from Abram and Sarah would come Isaac. And from Isaac and Rebekah would come Jacob. And from Jacob would come the 12 tribes. And from the 12 tribes would eventually come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That was God's plan to bring blessing to the nations. But now, Abraham's fear in the face of hostility from other people had led him to abandon his wife to Pharaoh. And God's plan for Abraham's welfare, for the welfare of Abraham's family, to redeem the world through Jesus, all of this is now at risk. Abraham's fear of the hostility of the Egyptians led him to compromise a very important principle. This is not going to permanently block the plan of God, but his unbelief and his moral compromise required God to step in, to change this pathetic situation, to bring strong rebuke on Abram so he would learn. I remember when I was right after college, the Navigators as a campus ministry asked me to go to Lehigh University and work with students. And the plan was I would move to Bethlehem and get a job, and nights and weekends would belong to the Navigators, that I would be living for 2 years in Bethlehem and work with students. And that was the plan. And I thought, well, you know, that's great. I'll look for a job. And my father actually had a friend who was vice president of Bethlehem Steel, and I had, through that connection, I had an interview with this man. And we talked a little bit, and then he said, Harry, I'll make you an offer. I'd like you to be in our management training program. And you spend 6 weeks in Sparrows Point, Maryland, and 6 weeks in Detroit, and 6 weeks in San Diego, and 6 weeks in various places. And it's a management training program. We travel around the country. I thought, okay, I'm supposed to be here every week, nights and weekends, to work with students. And I'm also, if I take this job, I'm going to be gone. I'll be here very little. I'll be here. I'll be away more than I'll be here. But this is a great job. And surely God wants me to have a good job. And but then I made this commitment to this Christian organization. Really, I made a commitment to God. Well, this is such a good job. And God would surely want to prosper me as I'm obeying him by coming down here. And I went back and forth. And the man said, I had some time to think about it. I went back to see him after a little while. And I said, is there any way I could just work here in Bethlehem? He said, no. Management training program, you don't know the business. We have to train you in the business. I said, are you sure there's no way I could just stay? What if I just worked hourly in the plant? Because even the plant workers made huge amounts of money over other hourly workers. He said, no, what do you want? I'm offering you management. You're only going hourly. And so I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't take the job. And he looked at me and said, do you realize what I'm offering you? I said, yes, I do. Thank you very much. And I turned around and walked out of his office. I told this story in another, I was preaching somewhere once, and people said, Harry, you know the Bethlehem Steel's been out of business for a long time. It's probably just as well. God's God's work hasn't gone out of business yet, and it never will, so probably better off where I am. But there's a temptation. There's a temptation that comes to us all. And if fear and unbelief cause us to walk away from God, he will eventually work in our lives to fulfill his plans. You see, Abraham is not the only one that God has chosen to do things for him. That's true of every one of you who is a Christian. Look at these next two verses. Let's read these together. John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Jesus says, you really didn't. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And the reason I chose you was I had work for you to do, which is more explicit in the next verse, which we'll read. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In the sort of ongoing pilgrimage of my life, in the last church, as some of you know, They used to keep a little tally of all the different jobs that I had done. And we won't go there this morning. But anyway, after Bethlehem, I was in Houston for a little while, and my brother said, Harry, why don't you learn to program computers, because then you can do all this crazy Christian. He owned his own computer company at that point. He said, if people can program, I don't care if they wear tennis shoes and have long hair, I'll hire them because programmers are programmers. So learn to program and you can do your Christian thing and make money too. So I was getting some programming training in Houston, and there were a lot of 20-somethings in this computer school, and it was both a learning environment, and everybody's trying to get ahead and learn a skill they could use to make money, but there's also a lot of young single people, and so there was a little bit of a social environment here. And there was one young lady. Her social life became the topic of a lot of conversation at our school. And so, you know, I'd had a lot of ministry training, navigator training, I was having devotions every morning, went to computer school, and I'd had ministry training, trying to work with students. Here's this young lady, the same age as most of the guys I've been working with for the last few years. And I just felt as the Lord started saying, talk. And I said, no. This would bring a lot of trouble. I don't know her. She doesn't know me. She'll misunderstand. The other people who know me are going to misunderstand. No. If you don't, who else will? I don't know, God. You probably have lots of people around. But who else in this computer school has your training? Who else in your computer school is going to talk to her? And most of the other guys had sort of different intentions toward this young lady. And so finally one day, back in the days of dinosaurs, the printers, you know, the green bar paper and sprockets, it was crazy. But anyway, so I was by the printer, and she was by the printer, and I said, you remind me of my younger sister in a lot of ways. And she didn't know me, and I didn't know her, and I just knew the gossip, and I had reason to believe a lot of the gossip was true. And I said, you know, I have a sense that you want to find a life partner, and I think, you know, I think we all, most all of us do, and I'm a Christian. And one of the reasons I became a Christian was I became convinced that God's ways are very practical and they lead us to find the fulfillment that God put in our hearts to yearn for. And so I just have a sense that maybe things aren't going quite as well for you as you would like. I just have that sense. And I just want to be on the record as saying that there is a God who loves you and he would want you to go about this a little different way. In love, he would help you if you would go about this a little different way. Then I was actually sort of engaged in prolonged polemic with some other guys in that school about Jesus. And there was one fellow who had a PhD in philosophy, and he was always arguing with me about the gospel. And there was another person also liked to argue. And so one day, the philosophy PhD came and said, well, you don't even know the name of God in the Old Testament anyway. That tetragrammaton, those four letters, woo-hoo, you-hoo, who knows what his name is? And somehow, that didn't sit well with me. And I was furious that he was mocking God in that way. And I have a little bit of a vituperative streak, potential to be articulate sometimes, especially provoked by controversy and anger. And so I went for his neck and his jugular and every rib, and I went over him forward and backed up and sideways, and I just mowed him over every way verbally I knew how. Morons, you know, the Bible, pseudo-intellectual, philosophy PhD, can't do anything practical in the world. Yeah. Blood on the carpet, fury everywhere, lava in the room. And I thought, oh, well, this is a good witness. So I said a little bit later, I said, I did lose my temper, and I shouldn't have. And she said, I agreed with everything you said. I went, oh, really? And then every day after that, she would sit at my table. And if you think there was gossip before, a gossip just... So, and what, you know, I was at that point going to a Chinese church, and I was one of the few, as far as I know, might have been the only, oh, there's one other guy. There, very few, it was a fairly large Chinese church, and it just was not appropriate. She is sort of a sweet Texas southern girl from a small town. That wasn't the best place to take her. And so I connected with another church in my neighborhood and found a young lady and said, could you please take care of me? And 10 days ago, I got an email from her saying, I'm married, I'm growing in the Lord. And I Googled you, there you were. I just wanted to thank you, and so on. My point is this. God chose you, and God has plans for you, and God has things for you to do, and if you don't do them, God can raise up stones to be Abraham's children, and he can replace you, but he raised you and he chose you for a reason. And there's some things in his kingdom that are not going to be done unless you do them. So, God's plan for our welfare, for the blessing of others, is at risk when fear of other people leads us to compromise our principles and leads us out of the will of God. Our unbelief is not going to permanently block the plan of God, but our unbelief and moral compromise will require that God step in to change our situation and rebuke us strongly for our own good. That's what this text is teaching. God had to do these things for his own glory and to fulfill his own plans. So then it leads us to scene three. Scene one is trouble comes. Scene two was faithless plan leads to disaster. Scene three is God intervenes. And really, that's who's the hero of the plan of redemption. It's not you or me. The big hero in God's plan to save the world is God. And this plan of his was, his plan to redeem was being blocked by his chosen servant. So God had to intervene. And the text doesn't say what kinds of diseases he brought upon Pharaoh and his household, but the commentators suggest, and I think it's plausible, that these diseases were related to sexuality so that Pharaoh would realize there's a connection between the diseases and Sarah being in the harem. But Pharaoh's anger, when he begins to connect what's going on, the diseases and Sarah, look at the text. Verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. Then verse 18, he says, Pharaoh summoned. This word summon, in Genesis 3:9, after Adam eats the fruit, it says that God, Genesis 3:9, God summoned Adam. Same word. This is not a happy, well, let's do lunch. This is calling him to moral account in his guilt and evil. And he says, verse 18, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me? Why did you say she's my sister? And not only is he challenging him with these, you know, questions, but he's saying, what have you done to me? In 18, why didn't you tell me? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her. I've been treating you well for her sake, and you've been lying to me, and you put me in a very perilous situation. Now I've got all this disease. I've got God angry at me. And Pharaoh's righteous indignation just seethes forth. He bitterly chastises Abraham for lying to him. And, you know, in the English, here is your wife, take her and go. No, not in the Hebrew. Hebrew, four words. Here, wife, take, go. We sort of fill in the blanks. Four words. He's furious at Abraham. It reminded me of the verse in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter 2. Let's look at this in the outline. You all have it, don't you? 1 Peter 2, is it there? Yeah. Let's read. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So sometimes, certainly as with Abraham here, sometimes believers too, we take a beating for doing wrong. And that's nothing good for us. It's when we take a beating for doing right. That's something that's commendable with God. And how does Abraham respond? Well, he's silent. He doesn't have a word to say. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. And he knows he's guilty. So even though Abram fails this test, God is so faithful. He intervenes in a miraculous way to protect his own. Now we should hasten to say right away that God doesn't always do this. And the next verse in your outline makes that clear. Haven't you, this Obadiah is talking to Elijah in 1 Kings 8. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah says, and I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves. What's that about? That means that some of the prophets were being killed, and some of them were being saved. And God doesn't promise us that if we follow Him, our lives will be preserved. But He does promise us that He will be present with us, that our lives matter to Him, and He's sovereignly involved in every second of our lives. I think this is an appropriate time to be reminded of Romans 8. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death, Paul says, all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor either angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are words to memorize. These are words for the dark times. Even as a young man, I mentioned the days when I was in Bethlehem, I was playing basketball with some college students, part of the ministry, and so I twisted my ankle and I had no health insurance. It was my sort of first time to be out from under Daddy's umbrella, and I had no health insurance. I'm in the hospital in St. Luke's in Bethlehem, and I think, okay, now what? I'm earning minimum wage, no health insurance. I'm trying to walk with God. What am I going to do now? And all of a sudden, I'd memorized this, and lying there on the table, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or peril or sword? No, and all these things. These are verses to remember. Anyway, at the end of Genesis 12 and the beginning of 13, Abraham has learned a lesson. He's made a foolish decision. The foolish decision has disastrous consequences. God uses Pharaoh to rebuke him, and then God moves him on in his pilgrimage. So, three lessons for us. Number one, first of all, I am always influencing other people, either toward or away from God. You and I are always influencing other people. See, what Abraham did, first, God made us social beings. So our decisions and our words and actions are going to affect the thoughts and words and actions of other people. It's just the way we're made. We're made to be so. So your decisions affect me, my decisions affect you. We're social creatures. Abraham was afraid, and so he chose to sacrifice the honor and the purity of his wife, and she is wordless. She's silent. She went along with it. He was her husband. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. And he said, well, this is the way we're going to do it. Said, okay, I guess it's the way. She went along. Only as we walk in faith and obedience is the influence that we inevitably have going to be positive. Right before I became a Christian, there was a young man who was a Christian, who was my roommate, and we both were working on a tobacco farm in New Zealand. And he impressed me in various ways. People would be drinking and doing a lot of things, parties at night, and immorality, and smoking marijuana and doing other things. And there's a woman from Sydney who had a friend who'd done a fair amount of heroin, and she was talking about her friend who used heroin. And my roommate stands up in a tobacco field and says, you know, when you talk about sex, God made sex, and sex is a beautiful thing handled God's way. But heroin is evil. Heroin is sin. And people immediately just mocked him and made fun of him and self-righteous, bigot, evangelical, judgmental, whatever. They're furious, and they just abused him verbally at great length. And the more they abused him, the more I was convicted that I was really sort of part of the group that was mocking him. But I thought to myself, I know people who are smart, and I know people who are rich, but I don't know a whole lot of people who will stand up in a public place and say, this is right. And that's evil. And I think the world would be a better place if we had a few more people like my uneducated kid from a broken home, left his family when he was 14, worked on farms. But there's something true and good about that guy's life that I don't see anywhere else. He didn't do his dishes. He didn't make his bed. He left food all over the counter. But he went to church on Friday nights. And when he came home from church, he would sing and he would laugh and he would do the dishes. And he was a new guy. And I thought, wow, you know, you're sort of doing a sine wave in terms of, you know, he'd smoke marijuana and then he'd preach about Jesus. And But behind you, I think there's something behind you. And we got in a big argument, actually, when I left that farm. And I remember, I was kind of curious to meet his pastor. And I think God was tugging at my heart. And he was, even though I didn't completely respect his life, I sensed that there was something, it was God drawing me. I said, we had this big argument. I said, why don't we go talk to your pastor? And I was kind of wanting to meet his pastor. What did he say? And I think maybe David felt guilty. I don't know. So anyway, I left, put on my knapsack, left. But you and I are always influencing, and the more that we're around God, and the more that we're around fellowship, the more that we're around worship, the more that we're in the Word and being taught, the more people will see behind you the someone bigger than you. Second, when fear of man or circumstances tempt me to compromise, I must choose a plan that will glorify God. Living by faith is not for the faint of heart. God promises you and me that He will test us. He tested Abraham. He's going to test us. Follow along as I read from Proverbs. The crucible for silver, and the furnace for gold. You know what a crucible is? It's a metal container around which a blazing fire is built. You know what a furnace is? A furnace, again, is a very hot place. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So I've been reading about the spread of the gospel in the Muslim world in the last few months. It's just been wrenching to me to see the sort of composure with which our Muslim brothers and sisters talk about, well, I came to believe in Jesus, and then my family wanted to kill me. And I only escaped, the ones who do escape, they escape. And the ones who don't escape, they don't. In the U.S., we're paralyzed. And I'm speaking to myself here, too. We get worried. Our retirement account drops. Or we lose our job. Now, I agree. I know those things are important. And God thinks those things, He knows that's part of life. But we must remember what God is calling some of our brothers and sisters to endure. Right now, while we're sitting here. Just other Christians. And other places. And the purpose of our life isn't to be rich, isn't to be comfortable, isn't to be healthy. The purpose of our life, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. That's the purpose of your life and mine. So we need to encourage. Now, I'm saying this both to challenge but also encourage us. Who is sufficient for that? You know, we have people in this congregation who are profoundly sick. We have people in this congregation with financial troubles. I'm not saying, you know, just suck it up and be glad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's hard. God sometimes calls us to difficulty, and we need each other to encourage one another to help us to get through tough times. We need the body. We need the spirit. We need God, and we need to encourage one another because tough times will come. Third, if necessary, God will discipline me in love. God will discipline me in love to fulfill His plans. God chose us. God has plans for us. We've already said that. But sometimes, like Abraham, we make decisions that are terrible. And so, would you read this text from Hebrews 12 with me? The Lord disciplines those He loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Discipline doesn't mean that God hates us. Discipline is evidence that God loves us. God disciplines, verse 6, in love. The Lord disciplines those he loves, number one. And number two, in verse 10, God disciplines us for our good. There are things that you and I are only going to learn through discipline. And the reason is, so that in verse 10, we'll share in his holiness. So what I would say to myself and what I would say to you is, keep short accounts with God. You're going to sin. So am I. But when you do, would you deal with it quickly? Would you confess it to God? Would you take it to an accountability partner? When I was going down to that retreat, South Jersey, Friday night, confession. I was using my cell phone in the car, but I was calling my accountability partner and saying, would you pray for me? I want God to use my life this weekend, and I'm a sinful man, pray for me. And I just thank God that I have people like that in my life. If you don't, you need them. I need them. We need them. I was down in Princeton last year for a conference, and one of the most famous pastors in our denomination said, you know, I'm looking forward to getting home. He's preached the whole weekend in Princeton, and he said, I'm looking forward to getting home because I'll see my accountability group. The guy's about 65, and he said, I'm going to see my accountability group, and he was talking about that. My goodness, maybe part of the reason that God has used him so greatly is that he pursues holiness. So again, God didn't hate Abraham when he made that foolish decision. And he doesn't hate you and me when we make foolish decisions. He wants to discipline us for our good so that we'll share his holiness. Remember when you experience discipline, remember when you're aware of your sin, don't let your awareness of your sin lead you to think, well, God hates me now and I shouldn't come back to him. No, when you're aware of your sin, immediately grab onto the fact that God loves you. That the relationship is one that was established at a greater price than we understand. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with us? Will we also with him give us all things? We need, in times when the Holy Spirit is convicting us, to remember that we are sinners and we need discipline, but we also are being disciplined by a God who loves us more deeply than we realize.